Don't let this toolkit fool you. I'm terrible at using tools. In our garage, we have many, many tools that we've received from Fiona's father. And in our garage, we have a lot of wood that we've also received. And I actually spend most of my time in our garage walking around, stepping over or around these tools to reach for my trusty hammer. That's the extent of my tool use. I feel overwhelmed and honestly ill-equipped with most of the tools in our garage, and I ignore it. As we come to Isaiah, I wonder if some of you feel a bit like I do in my garage with any of the books of the Old Testament. Maybe overwhelmed, maybe ill-equipped, maybe so much so that amazing parts of Scripture we actually ignore and we hammer away at our more familiar parts of the Scripture and we spend our time there. Instead of reading the books with a sense of being overwhelmed, let's acknowledge that they're challenging, very challenging. But rather than leaving it untouched, what I'm really hoping this Christmas, and not just you, but your kids, we can actually dive in and we can try to engage and see the beautiful promises that actually prepare us for the coming Messiah. Today I want to do something a bit different and give you a toolkit to enable you to have a bit more confidence to be able to engage with Isaiah through this month, and in fact engage with any one of the Old Testament prophets. And then today we're also going to put this toolkit to use and to look at two themes of transformation that we just saw in that beautiful video that Kate put together. If I was to sum up the book of Isaiah in one word, and this is not my thought, a lot of commentators say the same thing, it's this one word: trust. Isaiah is a book that will invite us to trust the Lord rather than ourselves or other people. So, rather than trusting in ourselves as apprentices or in our own ability to be able to use these tools, how about we ask God to help us trust Him? Let's pray. Father God, your promise to us in the book of Hebrews is that your word, including this very book of Isaiah that we're about to dive into, is living and active. We invite you, we trust you through the power of your Holy Spirit to do your work in our minds and hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you ready? Let's unpack this toolkit that we have here that will help us read Isaiah and any of the Old Testament prophets. So the first tool I have in a toolkit, like any good tradie, is my tape measure. This is to remember the historical context when the prophet gave their message. But this tape measure is pretty amazing, actually. Rather than measuring in centimetres, it measures in years. The very first verse of Isaiah that we see here gives us the marker or the tape or the time measure of when the book of Isaiah was written. Read with me, verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. So the vision Isaiah received from God is actually over the span of how many kings? Four. Four kings of Judah, starting from the final year of Uzziah's reign, which is all the way back 740 BC, 740 years before Jesus arrived. In Debbie's trek through the Bible, she has amazing titles. Section 1, she calls The Grand Escape. Section 2, she calls Thrones and Stones. What a great title. Three words to sum up a whole chunk of Scripture, from the historical books through the prophets to prepare us for Jesus. Thrones and stones is where Isaiah fits. The people had rejected God as king. Power, hunger for power, and their own pride had taken over. So a little bit 200 years before Isaiah was written, before that, in the 10th century BC, after the reign, remember, of King David's son Solomon, this all comes before Isaiah, among the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God, there was a great dispute and a messy divorce. What was it about? Who should be king? Thrones and stones. You can read more about this in the historical book of 1 Kings, chapter 12. So in the north, we saw 10 rebellious tribes break away. They're referred to as the kingdom of Israel. Now, this term Israel can get a little bit confusing when we come to Isaiah, because Isaiah uses the term Israel to also refer to all the whole people of God, which includes future visions of non-Jews, of Gentiles, of nations coming to God. So we have in the north 10 breakaway tribes, and in the south we have the other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, which is referred to collectively as the kingdom of Judah. So by the time we get to Isaiah, we have two nations, or maybe a better way of thinking is two brothers, who have actually become enemies. This way, enemies. Each had their own kings, each had their own prophets, and that's when Isaiah was written. So it's helpful context, right? We need to understand the historical context, but that's not enough. In our toolkit, we actually need another tool. This is a bit unusual for a tradie to have, but it's got a compass. Because the second thing we need to understand is what's not only the historical context of when, but where is the prophet speaking from? Where was Isaiah? Was he in the north or was he in the south? He was in the southern kingdom, living in Jerusalem, speaking on God's behalf to the rulers of Jerusalem and Judah in the latter half of the kingdom period. And from the south, he was actually watching Assyria, a foreign invading army, come and take over the north. That's the context of Isaiah. There's plenty in the rest of the book of Isaiah, stretching a much larger time frame, seeing into the future about other foreign powers, Egypt, Babylon, Persia. But where we're sitting for the next month in Isaiah 1 to 12, the context is south and north, and Assyria coming to invade the north. But future judgment over the south of other foreign powers are looming in the shadows. So we have a tape measure, when, compass, where, and the next tool in my toolkit is a spirit level. This is a very handy tool, isn't it? As I'm learning, it's to determine whether a surface is horizontal, whether it's level, or vertically, whether it's plumb. So the spirit level in our toolkit is to remind us to ask, what is the spirit of the prophet's message? Horizontally and vertically. God sent the prophets why? God sent the prophets to give messages of judgment and messages of hope. Whenever his people were living out of alignment, either horizontally or vertically. And we should pay attention to exactly what the prophet's message is. How are the people out of alignment? And we see many different areas throughout Isaiah of how they're out of kilter with God's good intention for them. So as we read Isaiah, let's invite God to speak powerfully into our life, to reveal areas that we're not lining up horizontally or vertically. But let's also be careful here, friends. Let's not jump straight into application. Remember, Isaiah is raised up as a prophet to speak to a specific people in a specific place. He's speaking to the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah, announcing judgment for their awful sin and hope, pointing them forwards to the future. So Isaiah offers this message of hope that God's covenant promises would be fulfilled. The promises made all the way back to Abraham would be fulfilled. And the people would be transformed. The people, as Carol said, in this 400-year wait or 700-year wait since Isaiah, were waiting in anticipation for the Messiah, God's promised king and rescuer. When will he show up? Who would God send? We know from this side of history that this wait was a very long one. They didn't know how long they would be waiting. So these first three tools help us have the context and the message of Isaiah in mind. So I encourage you as you read Isaiah, remember the tape measure, the compass, and the level. And this is where things get a little bit more wacky. Because to understand the unique creative style of Isaiah, we need to get a little bit unconventional and understand how we should read Isaiah. So in my toolkit, the most unusual tradie of all time, I have Pictureka. Lots of imagery. Isaiah uses loads of imagery. So as you read Isaiah, remember, please don't read things always literally. Get ready to tap into your imagination, into your creative brain. And so those daily readings that we're giving the kids and the families and everyone in the church to read, I actually encourage you, I challenge you. Even if you're not an artist, try drawing. What do you see? What do you hear about God's promise? And how is this awesome promise fulfilled in Jesus? Next thing in my toolkit, I have some poetry. Isaiah is a literary masterpiece. 66 chapters of beautiful poetry. We will do well to read Isaiah more like we do Keats than we do a BBC news article. But it's not just poetry. Isaiah also uses this amazing narrative storytelling and maybe even drama. My daughter Hannah was involved in putting on a drama production at school. And even in their first reading, she told me that they actually had different people read each of the parts. Why? To ensure the different voices were heard from the very beginning. Everyone who tries to study Isaiah ends up asking at some point, well, who is speaking to who here? Remember, as you read Isaiah, to listen for the different voices. So even if you look in these opening verses, you'll notice in verse 2, the Lord is referred to in the third person, and then by the next line in verse 2, the Lord is mentioned as the first person. So this rapid shifting of perspective occurs across the entire book, and it leads many to conclude that Isaiah, and this is where it unlocks some beautiful potential, Isaiah is actually written as a play to perform or a liturgy to be read aloud. So, to demonstrate this as a Bible reading, we're going to do our Bible reading now, and I've given a script to a few people to help me read, just this small part of the scripture. And as we'll discover in a surprising book of Isaiah, so Isaiah, if you can come forward, Margaret will read the voice of Isaiah. As we'll discover in a surprising book of Isaiah, God shows up in surprising places. And so does the remnant. So I will be the narrator and I'll start us off. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah.
Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken.
I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand.
Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers. Children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him.
Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah.
Thank you to our drama team. Did you hear the "we" in that last bit? In verse 9, we jump down to verse 9 there. We're never told in Isaiah exactly who the "we" is. It's clear that this "we" group is a group of survivors, the remnant. And this language is dotted throughout all of Isaiah. And through this "we" voice, the people hearing are actually invited to participate in what's happening. So when we let ourselves hear the words and identify with the words of "we" in Isaiah, we read the text as survivors clinging to God's promises of transformation. This is so beautiful, and it can be such a helpful way for us to connect this ancient text of Isaiah to our lives. So there we have our very eclectic toolkit. Isaiah 1 to 12 is all about before and after. From sin and judgment to hopeful waiting for transformation. Isaiah, in effect, does exactly the same thing that I used to have to do all the time when I worked in marketing. Every print or TV ad that we would have for Head & Shoulders shampoo would start the same way. Punchy advertising gives you a picture in 30 seconds of before and after. It was a formula, right? So you can imagine it. You've seen the ads. Before, head full of dandruff, embarrassment and shame. After, head clear of dandruff, shiny, healthy, all your friends around you, full of confidence. The wait is over. I'm cynical about marketing, but it's the same picture that Isaiah gives us here. The wait is over. He does the same thing. He gives a clear number, endless pictures of before, how the people are stuck in their sin, and gives beautiful pictures of after, how the people are going to be transformed. The wait is over. And we'll see in the coming weeks about some of these themes that he takes. He says, you will move from outrageousness to peace. You will move from haughtiness and pride to holiness. You will move from scandal to service. You will move from fear to dominion. And you will move from sin to singing. Welcome to the preparation for Christmas. Today, I want to quickly give you a taste of these first two themes to understand the outrageousness and the haughtiness of these people from the Isaiah is speaking in a particular historical context, and how that can point us forward to not just Christmas, but to a life transformed. So firstly, waiting to be transformed from outrageousness to peace. Isaiah chapter 1 to Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4 traces Jerusalem from a city of outrageous justice. And I don't have time to dive into all the details today. You can read it yourself. Outrageous injustice that stirs God's outrage to be transformed to a people, to a city that shines with a message of peace. Chapter 1 of Isaiah, we get many pictures of total outrageousness where God's people ignore him and mistreat each other. As an example, let's pick it up just here in chapter 1, verse 21. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. And this corrupt rot that was happening in Jerusalem had actually started from the top down. Continue on in verse 23. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. See this picture of total outrageousness that Isaiah paints. The outrageousness is vertically and horizontally. They've rebelled against their Father God. They desperately need to repent. But transformation will never come by the people's own efforts. Isaiah is clear about that. The only way that Jerusalem can possibly change is through a powerful work of God himself, through judgment and hope. Change in Isaiah always comes from God's initiative. He continually says, "I will, I will, I will." Look with me from verse 24. "Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities." This is God speaking to a people in a particular place at a particular time. The good news, the amazing news of Isaiah is that God's act of judgment is never God's final act. God is in the business of transformation. Hope always follows judgment. God will transform old Jerusalem to new Jerusalem. There's going to be a purifying that's needed for this transformation. And in this transformation, a hope for a future perfect ruler that we're going to build up to all of this Christmas. You'll see it dripping throughout all of Isaiah and all the other Old Testament prophets that we've given you the verses on. It's introduced right from this opening chapter. Look with me from verse 26. "I will. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward," the before and after, "afterward you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." The extraordinary thing that we see even in these first two chapters of Isaiah is the ultimate goal of God is not just to transform the people of Israel. It's actually that people from all nations will stream to him. You want to understand mission? We'll see it from Isaiah. The poem that follows in chapter 2 from verse 1 to 5 shows that all nations will stream, not just to a city, but to a temple on a mountain, which will result in peace for all nations. Let's read from chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of Jacob, to the temple, the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob.' He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word from the Lord from Jerusalem, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, remnant, survivors, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Isn't it beautiful? And let's just sit here for a second and to look back. Do you remember someone going up onto a mountain to teach the people his ways? Do you remember someone by the name of Jesus inviting people to walk in his path? Do you remember what Jesus said about himself being the new temple? "The nations will stream to Jesus." And notice how when the nations stream to hear from God at this temple, this man on the mountain, notice how peace will follow. Today, when people come to know Jesus, peace should follow. Certainly, there will be peace with God vertically. Now, there's alignment. But so too, there should be peace with others. Squabbles and factions should be transformed into a harmonious community, even between nations, even between families, even within families. So this Christmas, let us reflect. Are we radiating this peace of Jesus? Is peace following you? The irony of Christmas is it can actually be the outrageous anti-peace, can't it? Our lives can be filled with all the religious rituals and commitments, all the luxuries, all the commercialism, all the injustices, and all the relational conflict that Isaiah is actually speaking against to the people of God more than 2,700 years ago. So this Christmas, let's accept this invitation of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. Come, descendants of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. If we were to sum up the storyline so far through Isaiah chapters 1 to 2, we have the people's sin, we have divine justice and judgment, and we have restoration with a promised new king, and we have peace on earth. Sin, justice through judgment, restoration through the promised king, and peace. Friends, that's a storyline of not just Isaiah 1 to 2. That's a storyline of the entire Bible. With that in mind, let's look at this second theme of transformation. From haughtiness or pride to holiness. From chapter 2, verse 7, read with me. This is continuing on from that vision. Their land, this is the land of Jerusalem and Judah. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. The Lord Almighty, jumping to verse 12, has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. And jumping to verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day, and the idols will totally disappear. So that's the arrogance, that's the affluence that sets some context for Jerusalem. Does it remind you of another city? Starting with S. And the winner is Sydney. Chapter 2 climaxes in verse 22. You see it there on the right-hand side? With this radical call that echoes down the centuries to us here in Sydney. Who are you going to trust? Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? I had coffee with someone this week who reminded me to see with God's eyes the final destiny of all our accomplishments and all our assets. They will disappear. And that's exactly what Isaiah is doing here. Christmas is the perfect time for us to ask, in preparation for Christmas, are you trusting? Are you walking in the light of the Lord? Or are you trusting in yourself or other people or your accomplishments or your assets? We just merely have breath in our nostrils. Stop trusting in man. The good news of Isaiah, as we'll see more in the coming weeks, is God can transform. God does transform our sin of haughtiness and our pride to holiness. Isaiah was speaking hundreds of years before Jesus came to make all things possible and true. Jesus Christ stepped into our world as this beautiful branch of the Lord that Isaiah foresaw, the branch of the Lord that would transform God's people, right there in verse 3, who would transform them to be called holy. from haughtiness to holiness. Jesus fulfilled this, as we know. There are more than 300 prophecies of the Old Testament that point us forward and prepare us for Jesus. This Christmas, we're just in our Advent readings, we're just looking at 25 of them. These verses are just a tiny portion. Through Isaiah, we will see God's promise of hope and transformation doesn't just point us to this baby in a manger. It points us to a suffering servant. Back in chapter 1, God's initiative to transform in verse 18 sits in the clear shadow of the cross. Come now. Let us settle the matter, God says. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Isaiah paints this incredible picture of a court scene of a community completely condemned due to their crimes of outrageous injustice and pride. Yet the king, who is also judge himself, takes the initiative to settle the matter. In an act of outrageous love, this king, this judge, steps down from his place to take the place of the condemned, to bring the remnant peace and purity. His outrageous love transforms us from being outrageously stained with sin like scarlet, to be transformed, to be pure and holy, to be seen as pure and holy in his sight, white as wool. So celebrating Christmas, let's remember the whole story and celebrate Easter. It was on the cross that our stain of sin, our pride, our haughtiness was nailed, was transformed by the humility of Christ who died, so that we, the condemned, can be set free. Not just set free, but we, the condemned, can be called pure and holy, that we can be seen as holy, as white as snow. The ultimate Christmas gift has been given. Have you opened it? To open it means not just believing we can be transformed, but living into this transformed life, walking in the light of the Lord. From outrageousness, no longer walking in outrageous injustice, walking in peace. From haughtiness, no longer walking with pride, but walking in the reality that we have been made holy, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that Jesus has done on the cross for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your peace, for your holiness in Jesus. Lord, we ask you to please help us to trust, help us to boast in Christ alone.